Well, this evening, I want us to take a little time to look at the fruit of the Spirit. Now, last night we laid down the foundation, the root, as it were, from which the fruit of the Spirit comes, that is, a true gospel conversion. To seek to produce the fruit of the Spirit without that true conversion would be a folly and utterly vain. But in Galatians chapter 5, in the verses 22 and 23, we see our text for the next three evenings. We shall, of course, touch in many other places in Scripture, but this is the focus of our thinking. Paul is speaking to the church in Galatia, a church which had to be warned not to try and continue in the flesh where they had begun by faith. And he says this to them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, we see here in this couplet of verses the fruit of the Spirit identified in a measure. He's not seeking to be exhaustive. He's not saying this is all there is to it. But he's saying in this you have a picture of the fruit which arises from the work of the Spirit of God in those who are truly converted. And for the sake of ease, what we're going to do over the next three nights, the Lord enabling us, is split it into three groups of three. First of all, we shall look at the love and the joy and the peace, which is the fruit of the Spirit. I keep saying is because it's all the fruit, not fruits, plural, it's all the fruit of the Spirit. And so we'll look at that first of all, and then of course we'll go on later to look at the other six, first of all, the first three, and then the second three of those remaining. But this evening, particularly with regards to our relationship above, to the Lord God of heaven, the one who saved us, I want us to look to the way in which the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is witnessed by this, that there is the production of love, joy, and peace. Now we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 that this fruit of love is the greatest of all those things, these marks of grace, these evidences that what we have is truly from God. Now, one writer says, well, of course, it doesn't mean necessarily that it's the most useful for the individual, because he says, well, faith is that by which we lay hold on Christ and come into the enjoyment of the blessing of salvation, and what's more, it is that by which we do many things. But love is the greatest because its benefit and its blessing is so diffuse and outlasts every other blessing. And so as we come to Luke this evening, we shall look first of all at this wonderful fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Now, it's possible for you to be a true Christian and to advance in many gifts and graces, and yet to, by folly, neglect this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. You say, how is that possible? Well, you know already, don't you? I'm sure there are many of you, and you've already started to move in your mind with me to Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, you have there the picture of churches. Followed on in chapter 3 as well, 7 of them in total from Asia. And the first one that's spoken of is the church in Ephesus. And as he starts to speak to the church in Ephesus, the description is such that you would almost imagine that there were none like them. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. This is Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the church. I know thy works, they're busy, and thy labor is hard work, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. They're discerning, they're not foolish. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You'd almost think by the time you get to the end of that third verse, he was going to say, I look forward to welcoming you in and praising you and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. What? Such busy, active, discerning Christians? These are ones with a mind and they use it. These are ones with hands and feet, and they employ them. Yes. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The danger is that we become so obsessed with other things that we forget that right there at the pinnacle, at the very heart of all that we do, there is to be love for Christ our Savior. There is to be love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Our motivating factor when we deal with the theological problems that come our way and the trials which are sent to try us is not vindication that we are right, but love for Christ who saved us. And so here in this passage, we are reminded that it's possible to have many good things and yet live in such a way that Jesus says their witness would be such that if this loss is not rectified, he would take the candlestick from them, that they would not be fit to witness for him because the absence of that first love impairs them to such a degree that they would misrepresent him if they did all that they did. But that was absent. So we see there, this is no side issue. This Paul starts to unfold to us the fruit of the Spirit. He starts with love. H.G.C. Moore said, I ought to have loved God always, and it is of his mere mercy that I love him now. And for every Christian, that is true. Where there is love for Christ, where there is love for God, it didn't spring up naturally. It comes because He first loved us. Because He dealt with us graciously and He brought us savingly to a knowledge of Himself. That love is an evidence that God has been at work first in our lives. Now, because of that, we realize that where this fruit of the Spirit is found, this love to God, it is all of grace. God is, as we might term it, the efficient cause and author. After all, John tells us, love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth Him. It comes because God has been at work. That love would never have existed had God not worked by His prevenient grace, going before and working in the hearts of men and women. We didn't seek Him out. He sought us. And we love Him because He first loved us. And that efficient cause is, of course, yes, the Father who loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And also the Son who loved us and showed that love in coming to be the one who took upon Himself all that we required in payment toward God and paid it for us. You remember what Paul says at the end of the letter to the Ephesians. He says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So love comes from the Father, yes, but also from the Son. And of course, as we see here, the efficient cause of that love is also the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we think of this love which is to be evident in the lives of each one of us, if we're Christians, if we're believers, this love is to be the evidence that marks out that God is truly at work within us. It is something that will show forth that God truly is at work. Regeneration, after all, is evidenced by love. We mentioned it a moment ago. Everyone that loveth is born of God. Where there is that regenerating work of grace, there will be love, true gospel, Christ-centered, God-honoring love. I know that thought is often perverted today, and every false idea of love is thought to be therefore vindicated. We don't really have time to sidetrack into that in any detail. But the love that's talked of here is the love that keeps His commandments. That's all I'll say. I don't have time. I don't want to be sidetracked. But it's a love which honors God. And so regeneration is evidenced by this love. And what's more, it is that love which comes from the same root as faith and hope. You see, these things all have their origin in God and the work of His grace. What comes to us through the work of Christ in our hearts, by the Spirit's ministry in us, through regeneration and then His continued work and operation within our hearts, producing this fruit, is love, particularly, as we shall see in a moment, towards God in Christ. So this love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, has its origin in the same gracious plan and purpose of God, which brings to us faith and hope. You remember in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, where we've mentioned a couple of times, it says, not only that, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, but it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And all that we have in the way of true faith and hope and love comes because of the grace of God. It's all of grace. And that grace gives to us this grace of loving God. You see, it's a love which particularly has as its object God. It looks to Him and sees the one that is altogether lovely. Augustine, the great church father and theologian of the early church, said this. He said, I would hate my own soul if I did not find it loving God. In Deuteronomy, time and again, we're reminded that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That this, as the Savior reiterates in Matthew, is the first and great commandment. And therefore we realize from that, that love is the fulfilling of the law. So there is this wonderful love towards God, which is the fruit of grace. It's all of grace, and it has its focus in the living God. And it loves God simply, first of all, for Himself. You see, this fruit of the Spirit, love, loves God because He's God. That's what differentiates it from so many other things which are mercenary and self-seeking. It loves the Lord because He is the Lord. It sees Him as the one who is truly God and gives to Him the glory that is due His holy name. In the Word of God, we are reminded of this. The psalmist in Psalm 8, he turns and he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. What does he mean by that? You see, the name of God is not simply a collection of sounds which brought together indicate an individual simply through the sounds. It's the idea of all the perfections that make God who He is. Everything about Him, His wisdom, His righteousness, His holiness, His power, His justice, His truth, everything. That's the name of God. And so when the psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name, he's saying, how excellent art Thou, the one revealed in that name in all the earth. He loves the Lord because of the glory of the Lord Himself, who He is. Lloyd-Jones said, there is no better test of growth than that a man desires God because He is God. No better test of growth, because you love God because He's God. And along with that, of course, there's also this. You love God because He is the chief good of every good you could think. We have many blessings in this life which the Lord has given to us. If you think those who, like me, have found a good wife, we're told we have a blessing from the Lord. That's a good thing. You should be grateful the Lord has blessed you in that way. And ladies, if you've found a good husband, that's a blessing from the Lord too. And when the Lord gives you children, they're a blessing from the Lord. And many other things. There are so many blessings the Lord gives to us. And we should be grateful for all of them. But here's the thing. The chief good is God. You remember how the psalmist put it. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee. In comparison to thee, for all these good things we've mentioned and many others we haven't, none. None equate, none come close to equaling the chief and great good in our life, which is God. And the fruit of the Spirit is that we love God because He's God. And we love God because we realize He is the unsurpassed and lovely God, that He is altogether lovely. When you see God in that way, that's the fruit of the Spirit. When you love God and see Him as altogether lovely because of His matchless glory and justice and righteousness and truth, you know that's not nature at work. That's grace. That's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And along with this, you love God because He is the fountain of all your blessings. Every good and perfect gift, we are told, cometh from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning, James chapter 1 and 17. And we're reminded, therefore, that He's the one from whom all these things come to us. Lamentations remind us that His blessings are new every morning. Oh, the faithfulness of our God. The fountainhead of all good that comes to us. And day by day, He unfolds more and more of His goodness. And the Spirit causes us to look and to say, I love the Lord. I love Him because He is my Lord. I love Him because He is beyond all others, incomparably lovely. And I love Him because every day He showers me with blessing and with goodness. And I love the Lord because my voice in prayer He did hear. And so you see, there is this grace of loving God that we love Him for who He is and so on. But that grace of love, that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and particularly love toward God, is to be manifested. Pascal said, what a difference there is between knowing God and loving Him. Between having an intellectual apprehension of the greatness of God and being able to give a theological understanding of the matchless power of God, His omniscience, His omnipresence, and so on, and then to look and to see Him as altogether lovely. And to love Him. And to long after Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is such a difference between the two. And it is the fruit of the Spirit when we start to manifest that love for God. And we do that by desiring to be like Him. You know, I've mentioned some of the folks have been kind enough to ask about my family. Hope this doesn't get back to them and they don't see this. I'm not meant to mention them ever. But I have a little boy and he's a daddy's boy. He loves his daddy. You watch him going around and he tries to act like his daddy. He tries to walk, talk, and do the things that his daddy does. I still remember in the congregation I was in before when he was just a young lad and I was getting up to give the benediction and the congregation saw this little fellow up in the back pew getting up to give the benediction as well. Why? He loved me. He loves me. He wants to be like me. They say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. But when you really admire and love someone, you start to become like them. When you love the Lord, you want to be like Him. When the Spirit is so at work in your life that this love toward God is manifesting itself, it manifests itself in this, that you want to be like the Lord you love. You have a great desire that you would be holy even as He is holy. That you would seek to walk in the ways of God so that you would bear that family resemblance to the one who has been so good to you and who is the desire of your soul. Along with that, of course, you will manifest that love in that you will not only desire to be like Him, but you will want to glorify Him. The boys and girls, if I was to ask them now, what is man's chief end, you would tell me good and quickly, wouldn't you? Man's chief end is to glorify God. It's the first thing we say and we teach our children, and to enjoy Him forever as well. But we're to glorify God. And where there is that desire to glorify God, that is the product not of the natural man. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's love to God which longs to glorify Him. We love Him and therefore we want all the glory, all the praise to go to Him. Whatever we do, wherever we find there's some success or some blessing attributed to the work that God has done through us, then we, like the redeemed on that last day, are casting our crowns before Him and saying, all the glory, all the honor is to be to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Desire to be like Him, but also a desire to bring glory to Him. And along with that, we will desire to have communion with Him. There are any young men in here and you're in love, you don't need to be chivied to go and visit your beloved. In fact, usually you have to be held back because you love her so much. I take it it's the same way in reverse, but I can only speak from that direction. But when we love God, it shows itself, it manifests itself in this. We love to be with Him. Prayer no longer seems a hard and difficult thing. There will be times when it's tough, but we love to spend time with the one whom we love. And just as surely as you love to spend time with the ones you love here upon earth, so there should be that love to spend time in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in sweet Spirit-born communion. Daniel Wilson said, our love of God will always be according to our knowledge of Him and His perfections. So the more we come into fellowship with Him, the more we'll love Him. The better we get to love Him, the more we'll know Him, and the more we'll love Him still. That's why I can say I love my wife far more than I did when I first met her. I thought then that was as good as it got. But you know, it improves over time. As you see that one who was just a young thing when you first met them, and then they change and they become the mother of your children. And the strength of your life, you come to love them for all other reasons that you didn't know before when they were just this beautiful picture before you. Well, with regards to God, the more you know Him, the more you love Him. The more the Spirit causes you to see with face unveiled, the glory of the one we love, and you are changed from glory to glory into his image, desiring to be like him, the more you'll love him and want to please him yet more. Along with that, of course, the grace of love is something which not only is manifested, but it is enjoyed. That's why it says we're to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And when you love the Lord, there are blessings which come from that. When this fruit of the Spirit, the love particularly for God, increases and manifests itself more and more, that will bring a happiness to your life. It will bring joy, as we will see in a moment, which comes and springs naturally from it. You will find that in loving God, you enjoy the reality of knowing that you are loved by him. You remember what's said of wisdom personified, I love them that love me. And that is true of the Lord. Those who love him, he loves and deals with graciously. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, said this, love is the only thing which we can retaliate with God. We must not give him word for word, but we must give him love for love. As he loves us, we love him, and so on, back and forward, in glorious love to one another. Along with that, we are known by him. You remember what it says in 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And that knowledge is not simply that he knows you're there. He knows that about everybody. He knows where the wicked are. He knows every sin they commit. But he knows his people in that special, intimate way. He loves them. And as we love him, so we know that we are known of him. And we rejoice in that with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Along with that, of course, we know that because we love him, the Lord preserveth all them that love him. And we are kept by God. And because we love him, we know this, that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. So you see, love to God, that fruit of the Spirit which manifests itself in these various ways, is set out here by Paul as being that which is the fountainhead and the preparatory, as it were, for all the other ones which are coming along with it. But it is never alone. They cannot really be separated out and left compartmentalized. They are all of a one. But for our minds and to give us the possibility to understand more fully, it's put in this way. So as well as love, there is also joy. Philip Henry said, there are more believers who have peace than joy, because there are more whose evidences are dark and weak, and it is their own fault. Isn't it true that sometimes, where there may be love, there are times where joy seems to wane a little. We have to be careful of that, because the fruit of the Spirit includes joy. We're to be a joyful people. Joy is to mark out those who are truly spiritual. Those who are truly spiritual are not marked out because they're morbid and morose. They're marked out because the joy of the Lord is their strength. Now the object of that spiritual joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is again, primarily, God Himself. And as C.H. Spurgeon put it, joy in God is the happiest of all joys. And so that joy which we have, which is focused in our great and glorious God, is a joy which finds its focus not only in God generally, but in our Savior particularly. My friends, we are to rejoice in our Redeemer. We are to rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory, in His personal work and His person. We are to love Him and rejoice in Him. You remember what's said in Isaiah, where it talks of the incarnation of our Savior being prophesied. There's the Lord talking to His people, telling them what's to come in the way of the one He will send. And it says this, chapter 9 of Isaiah and verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And then it goes on to say this with regards to the coming of our Savior, the coming of Messiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a governor is given, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Oh, what a joyful message that was when it was told to Israel. And then when He came, when the prophecy was being fulfilled, when we look into the New Testament and we see in the Gospel according to Luke that the Savior is coming incarnate in the flesh. We read in chapter 2 of Luke, it says there, "Lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so what had been prophesied as being the foundation of our joy is now proclaimed as the joy come, which is the arrival of the Savior. And then, of course, in John chapter 1, we read of Christ as He is brought before men. And we read there in the first chapter that when Christ comes, that there is great joy and gladness. Why? Because here is the one who has fulfilled everything that had been promised. He first findeth his own brother Simon, we are told of Andrew, Simon's brother, and saith unto him, "We have found Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And then Philip, he finds Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, there's joy in their hearts. The one we've been told of, the one we've been waiting for, oh, He's here, rejoice. And when you know that the one you love in Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God manifest in the flesh, that gives you joy indeed. You see, our hope is not in the hope of the liberal who has a hope in a man, but only a man. Our hope is in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we rejoice because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We rejoice in the incarnation of our Savior. We rejoice in his resurrection. That was the great confession of the early church. You remember what they would say to one another? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Because you see, it was at the heart of their faith that our Savior, who came and was crucified and died, now he has risen again. We rejoice and we glory in his sufferings, that he loved us and gave himself for us. But we rejoice that death could not hold him. When we look at the subject of our Savior's life and death and resurrection, it brings us joy. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the natural man finds no joy in those things. The unconverted man or woman or young person, when they hear these things, they may be intellectually stimulated, but joy, real joy, lasting joy, is the fruit of the Spirit. When we see that Christ is the Son of God, has loved us and given himself for us, and death could not hold him. And also we rejoice in his ascension, that he has gone to the right hand and ever liveth to make intercession for us. Also, this joy, the object of this spiritual joy, is not only our Savior, but the salvation he brings. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You remember that Israel are told in Zechariah that they are to rejoice because, behold, their king cometh meek and sitting upon an ass. They are to rejoice in the salvation of God. He is just in bringing salvation with him. Our Savior has come, and he brings salvation, and because of that we rejoice in that salvation. We joy because he saves his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus. And when you become sensible of your sin, and by that I mean when you feel it, when you realize that you have sinned against Almighty God and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and you come to close with him and find that all those sins which had so broken your heart and spirit so that you had no peace, no rest in you, so that it felt, as David tells us, as if your bones were broken and all your moisture was dried up. That thought of the salvation of God is the greatest source of joy to those who have the greatest sense of their sin and then come to awareness of his salvation. And what's more, this joy rejoices because it's free. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Him that hath no money, come, buy, without money and without price. Why? Because this salvation is free. Oh, if it was only for the rich, we'd be miserable. That would count out most of us, I have no doubt. If it were only for the powerful, fewer still. But that great gospel of grace brings joy to the humble sinner, who finds that there is redemption in Christ for all who trust in him. Here is the joy, the object of our joy, the person and work of Christ, the glorious salvation that is in him, and also the gospel church and its ordinances. Samuel Rutherford said, "Next to Christ, I have one joy, to preach Christ my Lord." Do you remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I think it was read earlier in these meetings, where he says, you know, there are some folks and they are preaching to try and make my life more difficult. He says, they want to add to my bonds. They want to make trouble for me. And he says, you know what? I don't mind. He says, Christ is preached and I therein do rejoice. Because he rejoiced when Christ was preached. And everyone who has come to know the Spirit of God within their heart, the fruit of the Spirit is this, that they rejoice in the preaching of the gospel, even when it's done for reasons that are less honorable than they should be, as the Apostle Paul says there with some. They say, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice. And we should rejoice when Christ is preached. And if we do, that is something that comes from a heart made new by grace. You know, one of the evidences often of that joy is found in this, and I've seen it in others. Often I hear it when I come down, we've maybe preached the gospel that night, and some of those who have been saints for years, and they come back and they say, you know, if only I could be saved all over again, I would. 1,000 times for this lovely Savior. Because they love him. And they are astounded that there are those who would lay back or hold back from him rather than coming to him with all their might and with all the speed they can muster. Why? Because he is the joy of their soul. Because he is the fairest among 10,000 to them. They love him and they love to hear him preached. And they love the church that he has ordained. You know, we should love the ministers and the ministry of the word. The Bible speaks in Isaiah of those who bring good tidings. We may not be the most wonderful in other ways, but the message we bring should bring joy to your hearts if we bring it truly. And the Church of Jesus Christ is often mocked and maligned today. Even sometimes in places where it should be treated with more respect. But joy we have, if it's from the Spirit, will be joy in the things of God. And we will joy when they say to us, let us go up to the house of God. Why? Because the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts. So the object of our joy is these things, but the fountain of that joy is again the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Nehemiah tells us that. Jesus calls it my joy in John 15 and 11. It's the Spirit of God as we see here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 22, that it is the fruit of the Spirit which is not only love but also joy. And later on we see it called joy in the Holy Ghost in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. I say later on because it was actually later that it was written. Galatians was written before Romans, you know that. So here is this wonderful provision of God, this fountain of spiritual joy which comes from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But along with that, of course, we have to remember this, that a joyless Christian, as one has said, is a liable on his master. And we are to seek to remember that these blessings are given to us that we might rejoice. And what is the nature of this joy, this spiritual joy? Well, first of all, it should be a joy which is constant. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. It is something that should be continual, even in times of great difficulty and trial. That's why we are told that as sorrowful, Paul says, yet always rejoicing. In fact, James goes on and says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. And he's saying they're trials or tests. Count it all joy. Those times when your faith is being tried, those times when you're being tested in the cauldron of trial and difficulty, count it all joy. because it's to be constant. But we must be honest and realistic, and we realize that this spiritual joy, though it should be constant, is often imperfect in us. Interrupted through our own indwelling sin and the corruptions of our hearts, we show ourselves to be at times, because of our own folly, like David, who found no rest in his bones, no joy in his heart because of sin. You remember Isaiah, saw the Lord high and lifted up. What did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. He was a godly man, probably the godliest man in the land at the time. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isn't it true that often that joy, which should be constant, seems to rise and fall because of our own folly, because of our own foolish sin? But the wonderful thing is, when it does, it is restored when we call upon Him. That's why in Psalm 51 it says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Maybe if you're going through a time where you feel that joy has departed, here's the thing. Return to the Lord and call upon Him. For that joy should be your inheritance, your constant companion, even in times of trial and difficulty. Therefore, call upon Him to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. And you know that joy is utterly unknown by the world. The world has many things that it joys in, but it knows nothing of this joy. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and Christ gives it to His people. And the glorious truth that we have is this: though it may rise and fall, and there may be times when it is more apparent than at others, if we have it, in some measure, it will never ultimately and utterly be lost. Jesus speaking to His people, reminds them that he says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." You see, our Savior now has come to that point. He's gone through death. He has risen again. And that joy in the One who has risen should never be taken from us. Our Savior is alive, whatever men say. He arose. Hallelujah. He arose. And therefore, there is joy in the hearts of God's people which cannot ultimately be lost. In fact, Jesus says just a couple of verses later, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." He'll do all that is needed to give us that joy which is full and is blessed. But along with these things, there's also peace. Now, one of your previous presidents, John F. Kennedy, said, there were many things he said I didn't agree with, but one thing he said which was right is this: that the absence of war is not peace. The mere absence of war is not peace. Peace consists of more than simply a lack of hostilities. And with regards to the Christian, peace is more than just an easy life. And the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace, involves a blessing which comes to our soul. It is an internal spiritual peace for the soul, from distress through sin and from a sense of wrath, because after conviction God has come and has dealt with us graciously. Now, this grace of peace is internal in its nature and its properties. It's a gift from God. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. That peace is a peace which we did nothing in and of ourselves to earn. It was earned for us by the One who took upon Him our stripes, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. and by his stripes we are healed. You see, that peace comes through nothing that we deserved or did, but through all that comes from our Savior Jesus. It is a blessing that is to be enjoyed and rejoiced in. Jesus said to his people that this blessing he would give to them, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled." Why? Because he is the one that has brought this peace to us. The Jews, that was always the blessing when they would come to one another. Shalom, peace be upon you. It's their blessing. It is the true and full blessing of those who have and know peace with God. Great peace have they that love thy law. It is a wonderful peace. Perfect peace is given to those who are stayed upon the Lord. That peace passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The world tries to destroy it, but where it is the fruit of the Spirit, it cannot ultimately take it from you. For the world never gave it to you, and the world cannot take it away. My peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It's his peace. And that peace which comes, and that peace which worked, is worked within our soul by the work of the Spirit, so that we have peace in believing, cannot be taken away by the world. And that's a wonderful joy for us. The ground of the peace, of course, is, again, the efficient cause is God. That's the case in all the blessings that come to us, the fruit of the Spirit, it comes from God. John Owen said, "Nothing can give perfect peace of conscience with God, but what can make atonement for sin? And whoever attempts in any other way, but by virtue of that atonement, will never attain it in this world or hereafter." So what we have in the way of peace and peace of conscience comes through God's gracious work to us. And the Spirit of God, who brought to us the challenge of conviction of sin, those times when you couldn't sleep at night because you thought of all you'd done against God, and maybe there's some of you still going through that. For those of you who are believers, for those of you who now know what it is, that darkness has been turned into light, that fear has been turned into love and joy, there is a peace which cannot be taken away. And the ground of that peace is not only the work of the Spirit of God, but the blood of Jesus Christ. What he endured, as we said in Isaiah 51, as we see elsewhere in the Scriptures, speaks peace to our soul. Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And when you know that your sins are forgiven, it brings a peace to your soul that nothing else can. Along with that, of course, it is a peace which fills you with a sense of well-being that none can rob you of if it is truly born of the Spirit. Our righteousness cannot yield peace, can't justify, is unstable and perfect. We cease, peace is broken. The righteousness of Christ is perfect. This is what Theodore Beza said. "Every religion which opposes anything to the wrath of God than the alone innocence, righteousness, and satisfaction of Jesus Christ, apprehended by faith, robs God both of his perfect justice and mercy, and therefore is false and formed to deceive men." It cannot bring peace. Only the gospel of free redeeming grace brings peace to our soul, and those who have come to know it know peace that passes all understanding. Its moving cause is the grace and the goodwill of God. When Christ came, the angels sang peace on earth and goodwill towards men. And that peace came from God alone. And that the instruments of peace in the publishing of the gospel bring peace to wounded consciences and sinners. But what is the glory of this peace? Where it is found? That glory of the peace that comes from this work of the Spirit of God is this. First of all, the glory of it is the truths of the gospel. Why is this peace found in the hearts of those who are redeemed? Because of the truth of the gospel. Because when they look and see that their salvation, their righteousness, is not founded upon themselves, but upon the alone mercy and righteousness of God in Christ, therefore they may be at peace. When He, the Spirit of truth, will come, and He's spoken of as the Comforter, He will guide you into truth, and the truth, we're told, shall make you free. And when you are filled with holy truth, C.H. Spurgeon said, the mind rests and is at peace. And there is that peace which comes to those who know the Lord, that peace which is the fruit of the Spirit, which works out in every aspect of our living and our being, particularly in our relationship toward the Lord. The covenant of His grace gives us peace. The Spirit reminds us that the one to whom we look shall never break covenant with His people. And the love of God turns away all fear. And that perfect love casts out all fear. The Bible tells us there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the way of peace they have not known. And the way of peace with God and of conscience they do not understand, even while men cry peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. But your peace, my friend, if you're a believer, your peace can never be taken from you. That peace, like a river, which brings to your soul a confidence and a strength in the midst of every trial, is the gracious work of the Spirit of God within you. I have seen some men and women go through challenging, trying times that would break the strongest individual in and of themselves. But that peace of God which keeps their heart and mind has enabled them to grow more gloriously radiant as the trials seem to mount up. Is that the work of the flesh? Not at all. It's the fruit of the Spirit. For that fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. But by God's grace, we'll look at other aspects of it as He spares. Let us pray. Eternal and ever-blessed God, we are grateful to Thee for the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the plan of redemption and bringing to us eternal salvation and the application of it to our hearts and minds through grace. And we are grateful, O Lord, for every evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. For that love toward God, for that joy unspeakable and full of glory, for that peace with God and peace of God, which keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, we give Thee praise. And we ask our God that as the days turn into weeks, and the weeks into months, and the months into years, and the years into a lifetime. May the fruit of the Spirit be manifest more and more in all we say, in all we do, in all we desire, and in all that we are. Hear us, our God, we pray. Purge away our sins, particularly in holy things. Love us, lead us, and take to thyself all the glory. For Jesus' sake alone. Amen.